The Epistle to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Now the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And we look at verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Never go to bed angry. Now look at Matthew chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And one more portion in the Gospel of John in chapter 14. And verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now you can see that the passages we have read are very practical. So we have in exercise to bring before you true a word of correction, but we'll finish with a word of comfort. I want to be very simple and I want to be very plain. We're thankful for the ministry that we have, and we have been reminded of those words that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit saith the Lord. An emphasis has been placed upon the qualifying pronoun. It's my Spirit saith the Lord. Now with that in mind, I just want to look very simply, as we have said, at these passages. Now in the first one, we have a genuine love that's required of every one of us, a genuine love, and it also speaks of our attitude one to another. Then in the second portion in Ephesians 4, we were looking at our condition when we retire to bed, shall we put it that way, to make it very plain. Then in the Gospel of Matthew, our testimony in the world. But in Philippians chapter 2, there I believe we have the greatest lever in the spiritual realm to move us to have the mind of Christ. And then in the last passage, you know, it was concerning the coming. And although that's a great incentive for us to live lives of usefulness, yet it surely brings comfort to our hearts to know that He's coming. Now ministry is never set forth as an end in itself. The idea of ministry is that it should affect our lives. Ministry is for edification, for exhortation, and for comfort. And the ministry of the Word of God should never lead us into bondage, but liberty. And remember that liberty is not the desire to do what you want, it's the power to do what you ought. So I trust that we subject ourselves to God's holy searchings today as we look at the Word of God. And I believe if we do, then God will richly bless us. Now God is not constricted, nor is He restricted. He's not limited to the circumstantial or the geographical. When God speaks, and we trust He's been doing so today, there's one thing He demands from every one of us, young or old, and that is, He demands obedience. Now with that in mind, just let us look at this verse that we read in the Epistle of the Romans. Now where were we reading in the Roman Epistle? Well, you say it was chapter 12, that's right. I want to observe where we are contextually. I think that's important. As we mentioned recently, the first 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, we have the salvation of God, the gospel. And Paul moves us from the exceeding sinfulness of man to the exceeding blessedness of God's salvation. He traces man's spiritual experience from guilt through grace right into glory. But when we come to chapters 9 to 11, he's dealing with the sovereignty of God. And to study that portion in the context and in the sweep of biblical doctrine is to see that God's ancient people, that they're presently set aside. But what a mercy. God is going to deal with them in the future. He hasn't finished with them. But amidst it all, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that's the great message of comfort that comes to us from those amazing chapters. But when we come into the portion from which we have read, chapter 12 through to 15 and 16, it's the service of God. The life of the child of God, particularly in this chapter, and the service of God. So you can see from what we have read that the passage is intensely practical. Now Paul is awed by the mystery and the majesty of the exalted theme of the divine sovereignty. Now he's dealing with it at the close of chapter 11 in relation to all things. And he's speaking of the wisdom and the knowledge and the riches of the things that are before him. And he knows there is an incomprehensibility with it that you just cannot understand. And then he speaks of God's ways. They're untrackable. And as he touches God's ways, he speaks of its inscrutability, the inscrutability of divine sovereignty. And then he speaks of him and through him and to him are all things. And there he's dealing with the independency of the sovereignty of God. But he breaks from that tremendous doxology and he comes here into chapter 12. And he's dealing with God's will in our lives. And I trust this reaches our hearts today. He's calling here in this chapter for dedication. Now you know that the Epistle to the Romans moves around 3 mighty pivots. Therefore, justification, and then we go to chapter 8, and he's dealing with sanctification, and then finally dedication. And he says here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I admonish you, but I encourage you and I exhort you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. And be not fashioned like unto this world. Don't be squeezed into its mold. Be not fashioned like unto this world, but be ye transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or recognize what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so in those verses, he's dealing with our lives, and he's dealing with divine service, and he's dealing with our walk. Now I want to move on from that, and thinking of our relationships and our attitude one to another, this verse has come home with real power in my exercise today, and it's this: let love be without dissimulation. That's unaffected, without hypocrisy. And that's what God demands from us. He demands reality in our Christian service. As we move in the assembly of God, there's one thing that God will not tolerate in His assembly, and that's hypocrisy. We've got to be real. And I trust these things searches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with divine service, and he's dealing with holy partnership and a holy stewardship. And he says that in the writings there that it must be marked by dignity and by urgency and by solemnity, and it must be marked by gravity. And he reminds us amidst it that in all things we are to commend ourselves as the ministers of God. And then he introduces to us, and he does that by means of an autobiographical sketch, the real meaning of service. And he's warning us, as he goes through that passage, of tribulations, of afflictions, of obligations, the need for endurance, and the need for pureness, and the need for knowledge and long-suffering, and he mentions the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, by love unfeigned. That's love at its purest. And to feign is to be unreal. And I want that this may touch our hearts. God demands reality. Let it be, it says, without hypocrisy. Now Paul also joins him and he speaks of unfeigned love of the brethren, and purification is in view, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way, in the obedient soul. And Peter insists upon an unhypocritical and an unfeigned love. He says it must be real. Now it's a warning that our affections may become sincere. So I take this very much to my own soul. Paul uses unfeigned, you remember, in relation to Timothy. So Paul and Timothy are moving together on this. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and he says out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Unfeigned. Unfeigned faith is one of the features that lie at the very base of practical godliness. Now James joins Peter and Paul, and he speaks of a wisdom being pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and he says without partiality. And he adds without hypocrisy. Now the all three of them and the Holy Scriptures are telling us that we must be genuine. We must be genuine. Let love, it says, be without hypocrisy. Now you read on. You say, now how can I tell when there's a genuineness and a reality? Well, you look what it says here. But you know that Scripture interprets Scripture. And here it says, abhor that which is evil. Now the emphasis is on the idea of separation. Cleave to that which is good. And our attachment to the good is to be, it's to be that of a devotion that is illustrated by the bond of marriage. Now this is how you're going to tell reality. You read the rest of the chapter, and you'll find that words like these, be kindly affectionate with brotherly love. Not seeking your own honour. Now this affects the character. And then as one has said, our contacts, but then notice our conduct. Verse 11, not slothful. If there's one thing God will not tolerate in the assembly is slothfulness, laziness, indiscipline, casualness, the assembly of God is no place for that. There's to be none of this in God's assembly. But he says we are to be fervent. Now the base of that word is the word boil. It's a bubbling over. And we are to be devoted, and as to our convictions, we are to be rejoicing in hope, patient and consistent, and as to our concerns, pursuing hospitality. Now there you are. As to whether there's an unrealness in your life and testimony, God wants that it may be without hypocrisy. The problem with us is that we're so hasty in not bringing in the Spirit of Christ. And love in this context is to learn that God will not countenance insincerity and hypocrisy. So you see, in that first passage we read, we have such things as hypocrisy, but set beside that as brotherly love, and the thought of laziness and rejoicing and pursuing hospitality. You see the things that are on the apostle's mind. And as one has put it, if you want some alliteration to just remember those things, he's speaking of character, contacts, conduct, conviction, and concerns. It's all there. So let love be without dissimulation. Now that's for the speaker as well as you. Not for the one next to you. But it's for you. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now look at that verse that we read in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and this is what it says. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now right at the root of that word is deep, smouldering feelings. Now that's the kind of anger that says, well, every time I think of that thing, it burns me up. And you see, there's an emotional arousal caused by something that upsets you. Now, any anger that is selfish, uncontrolled, and destructive is sinful. Wrath is anger in destructive action. And if guilty of wrath, then don't sleep on it. Why would the scripture say that? Well, the devil will take the opportunity in your life and he'll ruin your testimony. Now these are very plain things, but if you don't forsake that wrath, if it's there before you go to bed, then you'll give place to the devil. Anger is sinful when it's cherished or heightened by reflection. It's sinful when it's against the person and not the offence. And we sin when our anger is personally orientated and it's not morally vindicated. Anger is sinful when the desire is for revenge. And anger is sinful when it's accompanied by unforgivingness. I don't think anything has caused more difficulty in God's assemblies than unforgivingness. And it goes on to say, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You'll do that by sinful thoughts and your habits and so on. And it says, let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour be put away from you. Now, the apostle doesn't leave us in a vacuum. But he says, robe yourself with spiritual virtues and be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now you think of that. Written to the assembly at Ephesus, perhaps one of the most spiritually prosperous companies that God had upon earth. But 30 years later, there's the assembly, efficient in service, orthodox in doctrine. And he says, I have against you. Now, there were things they were very particular about. But there was something that caught his eye. He says, I have against you. Thou hast left thy first love. Go back in your life and you touch the highest point in your Christian experience. But you've left. you've lived. And you know, the one and the only one whose prerogative is to move the lampstand, he's the one that says, if you don't repent, I'll remove the lampstand. Now these are very solemn portions that we have read. And now I want you just to look at the next one in Matthew chapter 5, and here, just to touch our testimony for a few moments, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, lights are luminaries, and that's the great subject of Philippians 2, it's Christian living. You'll see that revealed in the opening verses. And you'll see it in the Lord Jesus, realized in the Lord Jesus. And then you have Christian living related in the verses from 12 to 17. And then you'll see it reflected in the life of the apostle and in the life of not only Paul, but Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in that chapter, he's dealing with walk and witness and testimony. For our walk, it's to be with humble obedience and with holy experience. And then the work, there's to be circumspection, there's to be tenderness of conscience, and we're to move in his fear. He speaks of the fear of God which worketh in you. You see, God energizes the desire and the determination both to will and to do his good pleasure. There's to be no murmurings or disputings, and he's telling them here, there must be fidelity and sincerity, and there must be integrity. We are moving in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. So he wants us to shine as lights in the world. That's what he says, let your light so shine before men. Well, that came from the Sermon on the Mount. But there are principles generally operative in that, you know. The church is not coextensive with the kingdom, but it's in the kingdom, and we need to listen to what the Lord Jesus says. For in that same passage he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're not to lay up treasure upon earth, and so on. But amidst it all, he says, let your light so shine before men. Don't you know the little child, he sings, see this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then he adds, don't let Satan blow it out. So we need to see that our testimony is right, and that our lights are shining, and that we're moving in fellowship with him. You know, the sister was depressed in her loneliness. She lived in a very dark part of the city. And there was a light shining in through the window. And you know, she said, it's such a nuisance, shining there through the window. And she contacted the authorities to have it removed. But a visitor came to see her, and as the shades of night were falling, the light came on. And the visitor said, you know, you're in a very dark part of the city. I doubt whether there's any saved around here at all. And you know, that's the mind of God, evidently. He's got you here in the darkness, and as you look at that light coming in, you must think, well, God has set me here as a light in the darkness. And you know, it made all the difference to that sister. Soon after they came to remove the light, she says, don't move that light, it's my cheer. It's my joy. Every time I look at it and it shines in the window, I think, here I am in a dark part of the world. And so she sought to testify for the Lord. Oh, brethren, let our light so shine before me. Well, now, this brings me to perhaps this passage here that we might bring a little comfort in these last few minutes, and it says, let this mind be in you. Now there's no other book, remember, that so radiates the life and the joy of the apostle like the Epistle to the Philippians. And we'll not have time to go into it very deeply, but I just want you to note at the opening of this chapter, before we really get to the word of comfort, that there are spiritual motivations for Christian living here. You notice what he says in verse 1 of Philippians 2. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ. Now that means any commands, any exhortation in Christ. The first motivation for Christian living comes through commands from the Word of God. Then he says, you see, he wants us to live for him. But then he says, any comfort of love. That's the idea of that, is a persuasion of responsive love. He wants us to live a responsive life. Then he says, any fellowship of the Spirit. The idea there is joint partnership. He wants us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Any bowels of mercy. And there you have the idea of the heart of compassion. He wants us to live with compassion. And so all these things are brought before us there. He wants us to live for him. He wants us to live a responsive life. He wants us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to live with compassion. And the apostle says to them at Philippians, now my cup of joy is not full. He says, fill it up. Having the same love, and of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Esteeming other better than themselves, and look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Well, that's difficult, isn't it? Just to think of others. Paul says now, this leads him to this, he says, have the mind of Christ. Well, that's a word for every one of us, isn't it? Just to have the mind of Christ. This is the outpouring of a heart of a man that knew Christ as his very life. He was an old man physically. He was a mature man spiritually. He was a doomed man in one way, circumstantially. But here, he can say, for to me to live is Christ. Have this mind in yourselves. You see, the Greeks, there were many Greeks before him, probably, and they utterly despised humility. But you see, that was unsaved days. God doesn't expect to find that in our hearts. He wants us to be characterized by humility. It's not there naturally. You see, it says we're to be clothed with it. And that means to say that every day of our lives we've got to clothe ourselves with humility. Well then, as he says, have the mind of Christ. He gives us that sight of the Lord. And he says, who being in the form of God. Now he is essential, pre-existent, unoriginated deity. Who being in the form of God, he was essentially God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was the surpassing grace of the exhibited here in the Lord Jesus in his down-stooping love. And it's put before us as the greatest lever in the spiritual realm to move us to the mind of Christ. Have we the mind of Christ? Well now, all this practical ministry I've sought to bring before you, but out of exercise, brethren. And I trust it will reach your hearts. But come now to this one, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. The Lord Jesus was troubled in body, troubled in soul, and he was troubled in spirit. And now the clouds have enveloped him, and the shades of Calvary are upon him, and the heaven-sent Saviour is with his disciples, and he says, I will come again. He says, if I go, well, we know he went, but he went to the cross and through resurrection, and he came out, and you remember that Stephen, looking up, saw him. And you know that Saul on the road to Damascus said he heard his voice. And John says, I saw him and I heard him. I even felt his touch in the apocalypse. But so the Lord Jesus has gone. He's fulfilled that part of it. And so here it is. I will come again. And brethren, let's go to finalize redemption. That's the final tense, the final sweep in regard to our salvation. And he's going to totalize the reunion of his people. He's going to dispel your fear. And he's going to impel your faith. The treasures on earth are not mine, said one. I hold not at silver or gold, but a treasure greater is mine. I have riches of value untold. Well, the Lord Jesus, he says, I will come again. You don't find that, of course, in the synoptics. But here it is in this Gospel of John. And he's telling you that he's going to receive you unto himself. So the word comes to us. Of course, he said, the scripture said, love without hypocrisy. We read that. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let your light so shine before men. Let this mind be in you. But now he says, let not your heart be troubled. I'd like you just to this meeting to finish on this word of comfort. You see, our bodies are going to glow on the resurrection morn with a radiance and with a perennial health. There'll be no decay, and that will never mar the comeliness and the everlasting beauty of the heavenly realm that's before us. I know the journey feels long, brother. Some of you are feeling the years, the passage of the years, and the frailty of the body. The journey's long. Many of us feel it. And the burdens are heavy. And we cannot untangle the twisted threads, nor the diversified complications of human life. We know there's lights and there's shadows in your life. There's joys and sorrows. There's whys and wherefores, and there's anxious questions. But all the eternal splendor of the resurrection glory, it's just before us. And we can sing, and I can still hear my godly father in my young years sitting in his room, and after his half an hour of prayer each night, he would sit there and often sing the hymn, there is a lamb that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. Or soon there's going to be untold millions, and they rise from the earth. Do your hearts fail? Are you slow of heart to believe? Well, I tell you, we don't need the rubies and the gold and the silver to introduce us to heaven. Silver and gold, they weigh for nothing in the sanctuary. But I hear the words of love, said the hymn writer. I gaze upon the blood, and I say the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Do you know that the whole fabric of a coming glory is going to be built upon the blood? And we'll all be there, saved by sovereign grace. You remember that Rebecca, as she journeyed across the desert and came to the end of the journey, she said, what man is this? What man is this? It is my master. And she took a veil. And remember, will you, that beyond is the majesty of the peerless and the preeminent and the unchanging Christ. Let not your heart be troubled.